coming to bring the message this morning. I can't wait. It's Pastor Sal.
Are we still on? Yes, we're still on. Cool. Good morning. Yes, yeah, so Kerry sends his apologies. He would love to be here, but he's not well. He's in an isolated room at the moment, so if you want to go visit, they'll probably say no. but I did get to see him yesterday, and I had to gown up and put on a little duck mask and everything. So, yeah, he's not feeling great and he's all alone, which he doesn't cope very well with because he doesn't like being on his own. So do pray for him, and specifically praying against the infection he's got in his lungs at the moment, and for wisdom. The doctors are trying to figure out what's wrong with his eye and one side of his face. He's had a lot of problems with pain and his eyelids not opening properly and just weird things going on with the nerves there. So they think that's all related to some sort of virus, but yeah, he would appreciate your prayers and just that he would be taking time to be peaceful and wait on God in that place at the moment. I'm going to pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you are victorious. I thank you, Father, that no matter what comes, God, you're in control and that you go before us, Lord, and that even though things are a surprise to us sometimes, they're not to you. Lord, we thank you that you're sovereign and that even when we don't recognize the good that you're bringing out of a situation, you have a plan. And I pray that you would use me today, empty me of myself, Lord, that you would speak through me, God, and that we would draw closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Kerry always asks me to preach around May. He says, oh, hun, do you want to give a message? And I'm like, oh, okay, I suppose. Try and think of a few excuses, but, you know. And so I start praying back in January or whenever it is that he mentions it to me. And I start jotting down notes. And over a period of time, I get a little collection. And then I sort of think I need to get serious and actually put a message together. So a few weeks ago before Kerry left, I thought, okay, I need to know what I'm going to talk about. And I had a bit of an idea to speak on courage. And so it turns out that before Kerry really went away, I'd formulated a plan as to what I was going to speak about that involved courage. And so the title of my message today is Courage in the Face of Battle, which I think is quite timely because it's been a very challenging time for us personally, but also for a lot of people lately who've been going through very challenging situations. I recently read a book to test it out to see if it was a good one for my kids called Tom Appleby, Convict Boy by a lady called Jackie French. And if you've ever read any of her books, they're great tales. And because they're historical fiction, they teach us a lot about the past. This one is about a young boy in England who's convicted of stealing and he's sentenced to deportation to Botany Bay as a couple of hundred years ago. And he comes out on the First Fleet. But he, before he gets sent away, he becomes homeless because his father is killed for being a traitor to the crown because he put out some propaganda that wasn't approved of at the time. So he becomes homeless and he wanders the streets for a little while and eventually he gets picked up by a man who isn't a very nice man, but he has boys who are chimney sweeps. And so this little kid becomes a chimney sweep at the age of 8. Goes through a lot of trauma in that situation, loses a very close friend, and then gets put in prison because he's convicted of stealing and eventually comes on a boat to Australia full of, you know, disease and all the issues that they faced back in those days. And throughout this whole story, there's this really beautiful theme that this little boy continues to go back to because his father taught him when he was little that whenever he was scared, he should wrap himself in his courage cloak and that would give him strength to go through the hard things that he had to go through. And so he would remember when he was faced with challenges, this story that his dad had told him. And he would steel himself and he would push through a difficult situation. It was like an external support system for him. And this idea really spoke to me because as I've been spending time with people over the last couple of years, one of the things that's been really, really obvious to me is that so many people are living in fear. And they might not stay there permanently, but there's so much fear around us. People are scared of so many different things. And some people get courageous in the face of fear and others become crippled by it. But my strongest observation has been how fear prevents people from achieving all that they are supposed to, even if it's the little things like making a phone call or trying something a different way to what they're used to doing. We live in a world that's saturated by fear because our advertising everywhere is telling us that if you don't do this, then this is going to happen. If you don't keep up with that, then you're going to be like that. And social media doesn't help. We've got everything from bullying to major comparison going on. Fear seems to have gained ground and been given territory in a way like never before. And this begs the question that how are we as the church dealing with that? How are we as the bride of Christ coping with fear and how are we portraying that to the world? So I have an example from Scripture, and this is someone who wore their courage cloak boldly. I'm going to read it to you. I haven't got all the scriptures up because I've had a little bit of limited time this week, but I've got the references there. So this is from Joshua 6, a summarized version of the Battle of Jericho, which most of you would have heard. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. And on the seventh day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people will charge straight into the town. Do not shout, do not even talk, Joshua commanded. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout. Then shout. So the ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night at the camp. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests carried the ark of the Lord. They followed this pattern for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before, but this time they went around the town 7 times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you this town. And as we know, the walls came tumbling down and they were able to take Jericho. So what was Jericho like? I've got a computer-generated image based on archaeological findings of what Jericho would have been like. And you can see there on the very outside, there's a sloped rampart. There's a big ditch on the outside, and then there's a sloped rampart leading up to a retaining wall. And then the outer wall was built on top of this. You can see there's little buildings inside the outer wall. And then from the base of the retaining wall to the top of the inner wall, which is the closest ring on the inside, the height total was estimated to have been around 14 metres. So it's a pretty big place. The walls were thick enough that people built their houses within them. We know the story of the spies who went into Jericho and Rahab protected them and then she let them down from her house that was in the wall by a rope. So we know that people were living within those walls. That's how thick they were. It was a fortress. But somehow God's people took it without any force or any hand-to-hand combat. So at first sight, we read this story and we think, oh, that's an easy victory, done in confidence, full obedience, which it was. However, 40 years earlier, Moses had stood at the edge of the wilderness, ready to do battle as the Lord had commanded. And that didn't happen. So why not? Numbers 13 to 14, and I'll just give you a short summary of that, tells us about the situation then. This is 40 years, they'd been in the wilderness, come out of Egypt, come straight to the, pretty much straight to, the edge of the desert, ready to come into the promised land that God had told them they would be able to take. So they're there waiting. And Moses, the Lord said to Moses, send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land that I'm giving to the Israelites. And Jericho was in the land of Canaan. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. Moses gave these men instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. He said, do your best to bring back samples of the crops that you see there, because it happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. That's a big bunch of grapes. They also brought back samples of the pomegranates and the figs. After exploring the land for 40 days, so they didn't just sneak in and sneak out, they were hanging around there for a while, the men returned. And this was their report to Moses. Now, we don't know for sure, but we imagine they came back unscathed. They'd spent 40 days checking out this new land. They had this massive bunch of grapes and figs and pomegranates and stuff. There's no indication that anything bad had happened to them while they were there. So this was their report. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit that it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there. And they kept talking about that. But Caleb, he was the second spy with Joshua, who'd come back with a positive report. He tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about them among the Israelites. The land we travelled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. Like, how do they know what they thought? But they're saying that's what they thought too. They thought we were so small and insignificant. So they use all this descriptive language that is invoking fear in the people. Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. And, you know, the story goes on. Joshua and Caleb tore their coats in grief. Moses and Aaron went on their faces in prayer. God wanted to wipe the people out. He was like, these guys are not listening to me. They've just come from Egypt, where I let them walk through the Red Sea, but they don't trust me. And so God declares that they are going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and that the only ones who will enter the promised land are Caleb and Joshua. God actually was going to end them with the plague. It was only because of Moses' appeal to let them live that the people were able to survive. So why did this happen? Why didn't they just walk right in and take Jericho like Joshua was able to do years later? In verse 32, it tells us that the Israelites listened to the bad reports spread among them. They allowed fear to consume them, which led them to forget God's promises and to turn away from his instructions. So what about us? What happens in our body when we're scared? Physiologically speaking, this is in layman's terms, fear sends a message which is interpreted by the brain. And the brain sends a message after that to the nervous system, causing the release of things like adrenaline and cortisol into our systems. Our heart rate increases, our blood pressure rises, our breathing quickens, we get shaky, we get overheated. Extra blood rushes from our heart to our brain and our brain to our muscles so that we're ready for the fight or flight response. This is why we get shaky or energized when we're scared or when something really exciting is happening. The problem, according to research out of the University of Minnesota, is that once the fear pathways are ramped up, the brain short-circuits more rational processing paths and reacts immediately to the signals that it's receiving through these chemicals rather than rational thought. When in this overactive state, the brain perceives events as negative and remembers them that way. We lose our rational thinking. And you would know that if you've ever been in a situation where you're panicking or something bad has happened and you're stressed or you're scared, you don't think straight. All the good training that you might have had goes out the window unless you've done it so many times that it's stuck in you. And the reason we don't think straight is because all the blood's gone from our brain. Like, it literally leaves our brain and goes to our extremities. We can't see reality. Our vision gets blurred and we can't see past the darkness or the monster before us. What we know as truth becomes obscured, and what we feel in our emotions and because of what we can see in front of us becomes primary. It makes us irrational. The next slide is a picture of Bentley. This is our doggy. He's very cute, has a long tongue. Now, Bentley is scared of everything. He's meant to be a big, tough sheepdog, you know. Not that we have sheep, but anyway. But he's scared of everything. He's been traumatized by a storm. So as soon as it starts raining, he's panicking, you know. He's just not rational about it at all. And if there is a real storm, we do let him inside because he just cannot cope. And he will move from place to place, following people and trying to get somewhere where he feels safe while the thunder's going outside. He'll be panting, he'll be dribbling from his mouth. He's just an absolute wreck. But he's not just scared of lightning. I take him for walks in the morning and he's just on edge the whole time. I can tread on a stick and it will crack and he looks around like this. He's worried about what's going on. There'll be people 200 metres behind us on the track, and as soon as he hears them, he will continually be looking over his shoulder to make sure that they're still there and they're not doing anything bad. One time there was a jogger coming towards me from 100 metres up the path, and she had a big ponytail and it was going boing, boing like this. And the dog was freaking out, like he was back like this and barking and growling. He couldn't cope with this whole ponytail thing. He's even scared of the bandicoots. We have bandicoots at home and he chases them, but as soon as they turn around and go towards him, he freaks out and runs off in the other direction. It's very pathetic, really. But his fear is irrational. To him, it affects every part of his life. It's so real that, affects everything that he does to try and operate like a normal dog. Poor thing. Anyway. So when we become reactive in our thinking, we follow patterns that are familiar to us but not of the Lord. If our roots, meaning our past experiences and what we've sat in, are in a river of fear, it's like drinking poison. It stunts our growth and we wither instead of flourishing. And if we don't recognise this fear and call it out and deal with it by the power of God and our choice to put our faith in Him, we can easily become conditioned to a fear-based default, just like Bentley. I've got a couple of acronyms for fear. You might have heard them before. The first one is false expectations appearing real. And then my personal favourite, forget everything and run. And that's what it's like, isn't it? You know, when you're panicked by something, when you're stressed by a situation, you don't want to think about how to deal with it. You just want to get out of there. The Israelites were so conditioned to a fear-based response that they didn't even think logically about their situation and remember all the things God had done for them in the past. Their automatic default was fear, and they went there without question. They went straight to the forget everything and run reaction. But God can't fix stuff that's broken in us if we run away. When we're faced with fear, we find out where the rubber hits the road. Who do I really trust to take me through this challenge? Is God really good? And can He really be trusted? Do I believe that God is sovereign even when bad things happen? Will I put my trust in having faith in God, or will I put it in my feelings? Will we tighten our courage cloak around us, knowing that God is with us? You see, Satan's strategy is fear. He works with our human nature because it cooperates easily with him. He doesn't try and work against us. He just goes with what's already in us. And if he can get us distracted so we begin to doubt and worry, then he's taking ground in our mind and he's getting what he wants, which is our focus off God. So what are you scared of? Is it snakes or spiders, mice or rats, crowds, flying, confrontation. I'm sure you could give us a great big list. Some of the things I've found myself a little bit scared of is jumping into the deep ocean in Exmouth to swim with an 8-metre whale shark. Now, I didn't mind the 8-metre whale shark, but the idea of getting into the open ocean, that's, you know, it's pretty big. We'd seen whales, we'd seen orcas, it was a big day, and here we are ready to jump into the water with this thing we can't even see. But we did it. It was awesome. So glad we did. Chrissy and Ben, do it. Taking a ride at Adventure World on the Kraken. Hands up if you know what the Kraken is. A few of you do. Hands up if you've been on the Kraken. Proud of you, brothers in arms. Okay, that ride's terrifying, okay? It's this massive water slide. You go into this tunnel and all of a sudden it's pitch black. You can't see a thing. There's four of you on this giant tubey thing. I went on with Kerry because he insisted I do it because it was his birthday. Otherwise, I don't think I would have. I think I would have chickened out. And then, so you go down this weird tube thing, and then you get spat out at the end into this ginormous funnel. It's absolutely huge. And you hit it, and it's got all this water pouring into it from right up high. And the whole thing goes right up like this, and right up like this, and back and forth, and back and forth. Eventually, you fall down the next tunnel. And, I don't know, go out there. The ending's nice. It's actually a little bit smooth. But the rest of it's terrifying. Screamed my head off. It was great. I don't like rides. Oh, dear. Okay, speaking in public. Gotten better at that one. Speaking the truth to my husband when I was afraid of his response. I've done that a lot. And in the early years, I thought that he would, like, hate me and want to divorce me or something if I told him the truth. It was scary. He's gotten used to me now. How about confronting someone who's hurt me or done wrong to me and to tell them how I feel about that? Anyone had to do that before? Not much fun. Being a parent, major terrifying. Taking responsibility for damage I've done or sins I've committed and honestly seeking forgiveness when I know that I've hurt someone. That's also terrifying. Speaking up for the truth when I might face persecution or ridicule. If you've ever been in that situation, you'll know how that feels. Or intervening on behalf of someone else when they can't defend themselves despite the dangers or the humiliation that might occur. Saying I'm sorry and asking for forgiveness and admitting that I'm wrong when others confront me. And you guys are human. Most of you would have been in all of those, or most of those situations. It's not easy to be brave with these things. But who am I ultimately trusting in that situation? If I go to Craig and I'm upset with him about something and I'm scared about how he's going to react and that scares me so much that I'm not going to do it, then I'm not trusting anyone in that. You know, I need to trust God in that. Life can really hurt. There wouldn't be a person in this room who hasn't experienced some kind of loss, grief, failure, rejection, cruelty, betrayal, humiliation, pain, brokenness or damage that's occurred in their own lives. The world is full of suffering. But our counterattack against the enemy needs to be one of courage. Can we go to the next slide? Ephesians 6:12, and this is interesting because in the prayer room this morning we spoke about the word of God and about the armour of God, and then again that was spoken about earlier during the service. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. And John 16:33 says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Don't ever think that being a Christian means you don't get those. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. John 16:33. So we need to take heart and be courageous. As Joshua and Caleb were courageous despite the fears of the 10 other spies, So we must be courageous amidst the fears and whispers that surround us. And these whispers can come in many forms and from many directions. They can come from friends, enemies, family members, workplaces, even someone you hardly know. And of course, the strongest ones come from within our own thoughts and emotions. So how do we be courageous? How do we do it afraid? As we step into whatever fire or water, or as Kyla spoke on last week, the place of invisibility that's before us where we can't see what's coming next, what can we do to be courageous in the face of battle, even if we're afraid? So I've got 7 steps to being courageous here, and I've used each letter of the word courage simply because it worked that way, and I thought that helps to remember things. So the first one is confess. We need to confess our fear to God because he knows it's there anyway, and we need to confess our sin. It's fine to say, I'm scared, God, I don't know what to do, help me trust you. The Israelites, before they actually ended up taking Jericho, they went through a cleansing process. They went through circumcision because they'd been in the desert for 40 years and they hadn't been able to do that. It was part of their ritual. They went through the Passover. And so within all of that, there's acts of repentance and obedience and humility. Psalm 34, verses 5 and 6 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Because I continue to look to him, I'm radiant. My face is never covered with shame. And Psalm 32, 1 to 5, I love this because it talks about the effect of sin in our lives. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. You know, we lose physical strength and courage when sin's not dealt with in our life. And if we're losing it in the physical, we're definitely going to be losing it in the spiritual. So it's important that we deal with sin. Number 2, opposition. We need to recognize who our opposition is and what he's trying to do. Satan played on the grumbling of the fearful spies, and the rumors spread throughout the camp, and they did the work for him. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "Do not rebel against the Lord and don't." Sorry, this is Numbers 14:9, wrong page. "Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." That's what Joshua and Caleb were saying to the people, but they weren't listened to. And then Ephesians 6:12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." We have to have a strategy to come against Satan and understand that we're battling flesh and blood, but the spiritual side of things. Even if the battle appears to be a physical one or an emotional one or a relational one, it's not that simple. There's always more to it. Number 3, utter. Utter prayer, scriptures, and the spoken word of God. You can see the difference between the grumbling of the spies in the first in the story in Numbers compared to Caleb and Joshua's positive approach. In Numbers 13:30, Caleb tried to quiet the people, it says, as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land, for we can certainly conquer it." But unfortunately, the other side won in that battle. Joshua actually said, when they were ready to take Jericho, he actually said to the people, "Do not shout, do not even talk, not one word is to be spoken until I say so." I don't wonder if that's because he knew what the people were like. You know, he was there 40 years earlier when they'd grumbled and whinged and complained and talked about how terrified they were. So he said, don't even say a word, not one word until I say that you can shout. He made them keep their mouths shut. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. We don't need to worry about whether or not God's going to do what he says. He's going to do what he says. He's going to do what he's purposed. He's got a plan. He has it in hand. Ephesians 6:18b says, pray passionately in the Spirit as you constantly intercede with every form of prayer at all times. Pray the blessing of God upon all his believers. We need to be praying. And if you don't know what to pray, then pray in the Spirit or pray anyway or get in some worship and pray. God wants us praying. It's effective. And Psalm 8 verse 2, I don't think that reference is up there, but it says, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. God's even taught children the power of his word. They just need to utter it, and there's power in that even, you know. We've also got the razor-sharp spirit sword of the spoken word of God. It's part of the armor, but there's power in that. There's power in the word of God, not just in the physical Bible and opening it and reading it, but actually speaking those words out. Okay, number 4R, rely solely on his strength and not our own. Numbers 14:23-24 says, not one of them will ever see the land I promised. On oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, but my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. God recognized the difference in the fear versus the faith that was speaking. Joshua 6:2 says, but the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. God's spoken it. He's given it to them. There's nothing to be scared of. Okay, number 5, armor. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, clothe yourselves in spiritual armor for a spiritual battle because we're not fighting flesh and blood. Verses 10 and 14 to 18, this is from the Passion Version. It says, now my beloved ones, I have saved these most important truths for last. Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of his explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on the belt as to strengthen you to stand in triumph. Put on holiness as a protective armor that covers your heart. Stand on your feet alert, then you'll always be ready to share the blessings of peace. In every battle, take faith as your wraparound shield, for it is able to extinguish the blazing arrows coming at you from the evil one. Embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies, and take the mighty, razor-sharp spirit sword of the spoken word of God. They're very powerful words, aren't they? You see, even there, it talks about having a wraparound shield. It's like a courage cloak that's been established by our faith in God. Number 6 is guard your heart and mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And just to requote from Ephesians 6:18, it says, embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies. And remember, if we're talking about fear, it's when we start listening to the lies and listening to what our emotions are saying rather than the truth. We must guard our thought processes and keep them aligned with the word of God, not our own mind and emotions. In the natural, we are fearful and we lack trust and faith and we can be timid. But the gift of God is power, love, and a sound mind and self-discipline. It's a gift given to us. It's something foreign. It doesn't automatically belong to us. We need to take it as a gift and receive it. But it does take a conscious choice. It doesn't come naturally. Like a courage cloak, we need to put these spiritual gifts on and make them a part of our daily walk. And finally, number 7, E, we need to enter the battleground. Joshua 6:6-7 says, "So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of them.' And he ordered the army, 'Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord.' He entered confidently with an armed guard, which were the priests that went before the Ark of the Lord, and then the Ark of the Lord, which represented God's power. And they were told to advance and promised that they would take ground. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. They took rest, even in the battle, even amidst the chaos and confusion of the challenges that we face. There's times for rest and there's a place for rest in God's presence." I'm going to invite Cara and Kay to come up. Cara's going to sing a song for us called "No Longer a Slave." And I'd encourage you to listen to the words of this song. It talks about the freedom that we have from fear. Because at the end of it all, whenever that is and whatever that looks like, I want to be standing with my Heavenly Father no matter what comes. I don't want to be ruled by fear and miss out on God's best. I love this scripture from Isaiah 59, verse 17. And it's talking about Jesus. It says, "He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion." It's almost like Jesus had his own courage cloak, and that's what gave him the ability to go forward and face the cross. He was the ultimate example of courage because his love and his passion and his obedience is what drove him there. So as his children, let's try and move closer to experiencing what his perfect love looks like. If there's something that the Lord's highlighted in your heart today, or just a moment you've thought, "Yeah, that's me. I really struggle to do that or to be able to face that thing because it's scary," I would just encourage you to come forward and take a moment just to deal with that with God, or to receive some prayer if you feel like that's what you need. And just be open to what the Holy Spirit's saying, because we want to be a people of victory. We want to have courage, even in the challenging times. So, yeah, I'm going to leave it there and love to pray for some of you afterwards.